Thank you, Mr. Corlew. And good afternoon once again to everyone. And I'd like to thank you for your patience after the last Sabbath. It was not the kinder style of message that I'd like to give. It was very long, very heavy on the scripture, which is not a bad thing, but at the same time it can detract from it. So today I'm aspiring to not do that. My goal of going through these fundamental beliefs is to really make them more concrete for us, and why, and kind of going over why they matter to us as much as they do, is the underpinning for what we believe, why they are raised to the level of import of statements of belief for our organization and things like that. So I want to make sure that I'm doing that. So I wanted to say apologize, and I'm trying to do that better. I don't have to cover everything in one sermon. I've got some time in front of me to give a lot of sermons, so I'm going to try to make sure I do that and fulfill something that is helpful and edifying for everyone. Well, in the last two messages, we covered the Father and the Son, and now in this one, we're going to cover the Holy Spirit. These are the three components of our first fundamental belief of the United Church of God. And I'll start off again by reading our fundamental belief and then rereading the section that is pertinent to our topic at hand today. So we believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. He, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He is the source of life and the one for whom human life exists. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and who has eternally existed. We believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the divine Son of the living God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in human flesh of the Virgin Mary. We believe that it is by him that God created all things, and that without him was not anything made that was made. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal. So we're going over those last two sentences here. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal. So I want to start off, I'm going to break down what I'm seeing is kind of three aspects of the Holy Spirit, or three topics surrounding the Holy Spirit that we're going to discuss today. The first one being the Holy Spirit as an entity. We could say it's the Trinity doctrine, the concept of that. We'll kind of cover that. We're going to look over other descriptions of the Holy Spirit. There are quite a few. And then I'd like to end off with the third section, the most important role of the Holy Spirit for us as Christians. So whet the appetite there if you're thinking of what is the most important role of the Holy Spirit for us as Christians. We'll get to that. As I've done in a number of other messages on this topic, I'd like to start off actually with a quote. This is a quote directly from the positional statement from Moody's Bible Institute regarding the person and work of the Holy Spirit. This is from Moody's Bible Institute. They're actually a fairly prominent teaching organization for Christian pastors. And this is what they say. They say, "We believe that the Holy Spirit is co-equal with God the Father and God the Son, and is of the same essence, yet he is also distinct from them. Scripture describes the Holy Spirit in personal terms, not as an impersonal force. When it says that he teaches, guides, comforts, and intercedes, he possesses emotions, intellect, and will. The Holy Spirit spoke to Philip and gave counsel to the church in Jerusalem. He was sinned against and lied to. The Scriptures also attest to the deity of the Holy Spirit. He is spoken of as God and is identified with the title of Jehovah. The Christian who is indwelt by the Spirit is indwelt by God. The Holy Spirit possesses the attributes of deity, such as omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence, and eternality. He does works only God can do, such as creating, regenerating, and sanctifying. He is equally associated with the other members of the Trinity." That's the conclusion of their quote. Again, that block is quoted from, not our positional statement, but the positional statement from Moody's Bible Institute. If you were to go to their website and look at their positional statement on the Trinity, the personage of the Trinity, it goes on, they cite 56 scriptures. 56 scriptures that substantiate the Holy Spirit as an active third part of the Trinity. Now, this is not too... it was interesting to me as I went through, because I've gone through ABC, I've re-listened to a number of seminars that have been given, and oftentimes as we talk about the Trinity as a Church of God, there are certain scriptures that we might bring up when we're talking about the Holy Spirit. One of the first ones we might go to is 1 John 5, verses 7 through 8. If you want us to turn, that we can turn there. 1 John 5, verses 7 and 8. Actually, let's start in verse 6. It says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood, and it is the Spirit which bears witness, because the Spirit is truth, for there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." Notice I skipped over a good portion of verses 7 and 8. And that's because in verses 7 and 8, if I were to reread what is there, it says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And then there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood." And it's because, so that is actually only found in, I believe, four manuscripts, later manuscripts. It is not found in the majority of manuscripts. It's only found in the Alexandrian manuscripts. But the majority of manuscripts that are out there that are looking at the Greek text don't have that in there. Now, what was surprising to me is as I was looking through, and I read the position statement, I read blog posts, I read things from over 30 different mainstream Christian groups. And you know how many times I saw 1 John 5, 7 and 8 mentioned? Once. Once in a mainstream Christian website. They're not going to 1 John 5, 7 to talk about the Holy Spirit and its personage. The only other organization outside of a Church of God organization that I saw mentioned 1 John 5, verse 7 and 8, other than one blog post, was the website of the Jehovah's Witnesses. That was the only other one that I saw. And this is important to us because as we have conversations with people, after we're discussing God's truth, you know, arguments change over time. But our arguments stay the same. We can look in Scripture and we can see that many of the things that people ought to do, many of the things, the arguments get co-opted, they get turned, they get twisted a little bit. Now, will you really actually die? You know, I heard that when you eat of that, your eyes are going to be open, you're going to see. Right? Argument, that same argument, you can reword that, and we can see it so many other times through Scripture. We can see it in our own human nature as we come through arguing things. And so I thought it interesting, just that would not brought up. I'm not saying we shouldn't hold that and recognize that it's not in the manuscripts, because we do want to know what is actually there in Scripture and what man has added to. But also understanding where other people are coming from. The principal way that I read through and saw the organization talking about the Holy Spirit is exactly what we first read there in a position statement in the Moody's Bible Institute. They look to the personality, the person and ability of the Holy Spirit. What it does, I mean, it's speaking to Paul, speaking to Philip, telling him, "Go down to Ethiopia, you're going to see this. Find this eunuch, go on the road there and go do these things." Right? It's a very, very personal thing. And as we've discussed in the first two messages, we're talking about God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son. What we have is we have people, and it shouldn't be no surprise, people want a personal relationship. If they don't know the Father, if the Father doesn't draw them to Jesus Christ, then they can't get to know the Father. If he doesn't draw them to Jesus Christ, they don't know Jesus Christ. They don't have a personal relationship. And that's just how it is. We look at Scripture, we believe what God says. He says this is the process that it happens. Well, if it doesn't happen in that way, and it hasn't been fully revealed to an individual, if God, Jesus Christ, have not been fully revealed to an individual, you cannot have a personal relationship. It just doesn't happen. And so we see people are desirous of having a personal relationship. And in many cases, they make one. And in this case, we see that happening with the Holy Spirit. And there are many things that the Holy Spirit does. So many of these individuals are focusing on the personal actions or the personal nature that are attributed to the Holy Spirit. And we'll go over a couple things as we go through this. I just found that when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to dive into that. We have a wonderful booklet. Is God a Trinity? If you wanted to read into that, it's there. We also have, they have a specially made one for Beyond Today called The Power of the Holy Spirit. It's a newer one. It's more condensed book or study date if you wanted to look into that. But I just, for us to know, when we're thinking and talking about Trinity, first of all, it's a very confusing doctrine for most individuals to understand. So what they relied on is they relied on how personal is. How well do you know? What kind of an interaction do I have with another entity? Well, if the Father is mean and authoritative, and he's removed from us, he can't be close to us. Well, then at least I have Jesus Christ, and I have Holy Spirit, and we can walk down and go forward. And that's kind of how people have moved forward. As they're looking at and describing the relationship that they have with God, with Jesus Christ, and with the Holy Spirit. There's intriguing info. Sidebar, I don't mean to be glib about this when we're talking about the Holy Spirit as an entity. Again, if we look at Scripture, and we look at Scripture, and if we take the position that the Holy Spirit is a separate person, co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal with God, then Jesus Christ, based on Scripture, is the Son of the Holy Spirit, and is not the Son of God. You cannot have that both ways. Right? So just logically speaking, you can go to Matthew 1:18, you can go to Luke 1:34-35, it says very clearly he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So, you can't have both ways. So if you just want, if you're getting to a point where you're like, boom, this is this, there are many arguments you have about the personality, or how personal, or how it inspired to do different things. Jesus Christ is either the Son of God, or he's the Son of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is a person, follow the logic train. We'll leave it at that as far as the entity, because my goal here is not to discuss the Trinity in depth. My goal is actually to get to the third point, but the most important of all, the Holy Spirit. But before then, let's go to the description of the Holy Spirit. We've talked about the Holy Spirit as an entity in brief. Let's look at some descriptions of the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of sermons talking about the different qualities or, namely, the power of the Holy Spirit. If you were to go do a search on UNUCG's website, or if you were to do a search in many other areas, there's a lot of focus on the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to give you a couple reference scriptures. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This is there, looking for the Pentecost. Romans 15:19. 2 Timothy 1:7. We're going to be given a spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. Let's look at the power of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8. See, very often, and this is not to downplay this aspect of the Holy Spirit. It is very powerful. It comes from God. God is the supreme being. Acts chapter 8, verse 18. The word is going out here. It goes up to Samaria. Technically down on Samaria, north to Samaria, but down on Samaria. And one of the individuals in verse 9, called Simon, who was previously suspected of sorcery in the city and astonished people of Samaria, claimed that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed. Right? They said, this man, verse 10, this man is a great power of God, and they heed him because he had astonished them with his sorcery for a long, long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. And then Simon himself believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when Simon himself also believed and he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. You can go back through a lot of Christ's ministry. Now, how many times does he have to address crowds? You're looking for a sign. Or, you saw this song, but you really just want free bread. there are people who are looking at the power of what was happening through the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John too, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Go back to what we just read, verses 9 through 13. Simon's position he had before. He was touted. He was recognized. This is a man who has the power of God. He does many things. Right? Look what Simon's doing. So he sees that this is happening at the hands of the apostles. He offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." This is a very attractive proposition for us as human beings, right? Man, I can't get over something. I really need a boost. Well, there's human growth hormones for that. You can get your blood taken out and put more oxygen into your blood and go race the Tour de France and get how many yellow jackets, right? People want that extra boost to get over the edge, to have the power. And if it's not a physical thing, maybe it's a position. Maybe we can sit there and argue about who's going to be the greatest, who's going to be on the right hand and on the left hand of Jesus Christ when he comes back, and so we're going to have our mom, his aunt, ask, right? Power is attractive. Whether we want to admit it or not, whether we're just looking at a position, we're looking at physical capabilities, power is very attractive. And so we can focus a lot on the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's not necessarily wrong to recognize it, because we recognize where it emanates from and who it comes from. And that's the important thing when we're talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. But Simon was drawn to the power, the ability of what he thought, and he looked down and said, "This is what I can do with that." Maybe he started thinking about, as a magician, "I have really played out that trick. I got to get a new one. I have to do something different." Well, I've maybe as Christians we can get there and we can say, "You know, I've been struggling. I'm at the end of my rope. I've done all that I can do. Now I need to rely on God." There's nothing wrong with relying on God, but if we wait until we're at the end of our rope, and they're like, "Now I'm going to call on that power of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to kick this. We're going to get over this. We're going to accomplish thus and such." There are ways that we can fall prey to that mindset, even as Christians today. There are, in addition to the aspect of power, there are quite a few names given to the Holy Spirit. It is a spirit of wisdom, spirit of understanding, spirit of counsel and might, of knowledge, of truth, of holiness, of life, spirit of adoption, of faith, of promise, of revelation, of love, of sound mind, of grace, and of glory. There are a lot of names for the Holy Spirit. And if you were to take an individual or an item, sometimes I play the animal game with my kids in the car. A lot of times I play the animal game with my kids in the car. And if you don't know what the animal game is, it's you give clues about attributes of the animal, and the audience gets to guess it, right? If we were to play "What is your job?" and you just start writing down things that you do from your job description. "I work with soil. I often smell like diesel." Different things. Well, you might be a farmer, right? If you write down that you work with small kids, people might automatically go to a teacher. But we have these different things where it's a descriptor of, and very oftentimes we can, in conversation, if we're talking to somebody, we're first meeting, we get to know them, like, "Oh, hey, what do you do? You know, what do you like to do?" Or we start to describe our jobs, the things, the attributes about ourselves that we practice on a regular basis. You know, as a parent, I am very good at repeating myself, right? That's one of those skills that I've acquired. I just repeat myself. Well, God has shown us that he does that too. And so we get to see that he, as a parent, does the same sort of thing. What we get to see also, as we look at the attributes of his Spirit, what he does, who he is, how he functions. There are also side effects of the Spirit. You know, if you take a medication, you might have a side effect. Here are some side effects of interacting with the Spirit, having the Spirit in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, self-control, right? Galatians 5. Side effects of having the Spirit. This is what happens when you hang out with this, with this as a part of your life. When we take this in, right? Just like, you know what? Sometimes I like to hang out with people who are doing a project that I'm thinking about doing. I'm like, okay. And I pick their brain. I'm like, how did you do that? Well, what about this? And I'll watch them and I'll look. And it's almost, the teachers always told us you can't learn by osmosis. Don't tape the head to your side. Don't just sit next to the smart person. You actually have to do studying, right? So then there's a practical side of it. But if we're around the Spirit, this is where two or three are gathered, you know, God is there. He's there. He's with us. We know that. What happened on that first day of Pentecost? They're all gathered together, and a mighty rushing wind, and the Spirit filled the house, right? The whole room where they were. And when we're there, and we're filled with it, and we're inspired by it, we can have some of those side effects. Some of the other things that the Spirit does, very important. It brings to remembrance. It gives us inspiration and guidance, as it did for the apostles as they're trying to figure out at the Council of Jerusalem. They're like, what are we going to do about this circumcision thing? What is going on? What do? They get together, they talk, and they're praying, and they're studying, and they're figuring this out. Another thing that the Spirit does, very important, is it sanctifies. It distinguishes us. It sets us apart. We'll get into that more in the third aspect of things. So the Holy Spirit does many things. Again, my purpose is not here to outline ad nauseum all of these things and go into all the scriptures, because there are many as you start going through, talking about what it is, what it does, names for it, how it has been active in the lives of individuals in Scripture. There are a lot of them out there. But again, like a job description, the details about what something does and how it functions can lead us to get to know a little bit more. There are times, if you've ever gone out looking for a job, you look up the job description and you say, oh, do I match those necessary qualities? We get to know more about what that job is by looking and seeing how it's described. Oh, I'm going to have to do that. When we look and we get to know a little bit more about the Holy Spirit, and just like we read at the beginning, that quote from Moody's Bible Institute, it is very personal. And it's not very personal because it's its own entity. It's very personal because of whom it emanates from. Because our Father is a very personal being. We have that written into our fundamental belief. It's personal because it's who He is. Right? If we think about our friends and the relationships that we have with them, do we just say that, you know, are they personal? Is it a personable relationship, right? We can describe it as that. The essence of who they are. There are people who, it doesn't seem like they have an enemy in the world. They're everybody's friend, and they don't even know everybody. But it's just amazing. It's just who they are. And we would describe them as such. Likewise with God, we can do the same thing. And He lets us get to know Him by sharing with us His attributes through His Spirit. So we covered a lot of descriptions for the Spirit, a few reference scriptures, but I'd really like to spend the majority of time here now talking about the most important role of the Holy Spirit for us as Christians. The most important role of the Holy Spirit for us as Christians. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Start off in verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. and the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, and is the one which goes towards the east of Syria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to all the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Why are we starting here? God created Adam. He puts him in the garden. He brings all the animals to Adam. And what is the purpose of that? Adam realized he was alone. Out of everything that is out there, and we cover this in the precursor message when we were talking about creation and do we believe God, and you can go to Romans 1 and talk about everything that he has made, and all that was made by him and through him, right? But the concept of evolution, how do you develop the awareness that Adam had to realize that he was different? God made everything. He brings them all in. Says, Adam, here you go. Name them. Good name. I love giraffe. That's fantastic, right? But Adam realizes he's all alone. How do you think that feels? And so then you go on and God causes a deep sleep. He creates Eve, right? Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This is a very important baseline for why our purpose, for what God made, why he made us. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we'll start in verse 17. It says, I said in my heart, we're breaking into the thought here, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there's a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart concerning the condition of the son of men. God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. He tests us to see, to show us. We're like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own work, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after? It's talking about just the futility of life. But he's asking, he's like, how different are we from animals? Yet in the same breath, when you look in verse 21, recognize that the spirit of the sons of men is not treated in the same way that the spirit of the animals is treated. If you go farther back in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 7, actually let's go to verse 6 just to not fully break the context. It says, remember your creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Remember God, while we actually have time to, before we're too old to do so, or don't have the capabilities. But then the dust will return to the earth, verse 7, as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Going back to the same principle that we read in chapter 3, verse 21. He recognizes it. The spirit of man, even though we might look at things and say it's all futile, it's all in vain, there is an understanding of a distinction for how things are between animals and between humans. Let's go to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. Because here we see an individual recorded in Scripture who made the transition, we'll say, between these two worlds, for lack of a better term. Daniel chapter 4, verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Daniel goes to interpret the dream. He gives Nebuchadnezzar a warning. But verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace. So he took heed of Daniel's warning for about a year. And the king spoke, verse 30, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you," which is exactly what Daniel had prophesied. "And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. And seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and chooses and gives it to whomever he chooses." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. If you've ever seen an individual with dreadlocks that are very long, they look a lot like feathers. His hair is matted. He is not bathed. He is not, shall we say, civilized. He's wild. Let's go on. Verse 34. "And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" It harkens back to Job, doesn't it? "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are true and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." What I find very intriguing about this is there's a bit of introspection and awareness here on the part of Nebuchadnezzar as he writes, verse 34, "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me." Something's different. When he lost everything and had his fingernails growing like claws, had hair like eagle's feathers, right? And he's out there for 7 years. He didn't have his understanding. If you look down a little bit further at the verse 36, he says, "At the same time, my reason returned to me." These are things that today, as we look at animals, there are some elephants that can do magnificent art, right? And they sell them, and they sell them for a lot of money. You're like, wow, that elephant made that, right? You can train various animals to do amazing tricks that we could never do. But you know what? They're different. They just are. We see it here. Nebuchadnezzar experienced it himself. He went from having understanding, it was taken away. He went from having reason, and it was lost. And now he recognizes and acknowledges that it was given back to him. And so as Solomon was writing in Ecclesiastes, saying, you know, what is the difference between man and beast? We all die. What was the purpose of God giving Adam that opportunity to name all the animals there? It wasn't the only reason, you know, the animals needed a name, but there's something different about human beings. There's something different about us, that spirit of man, that makes us very different than animals. Now, why am I talking about the spirit of man when we're actually talking about the Holy Spirit? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It See, God can do a lot. He says that, you know, if we're not going to do the work, he can raise up stones to do it. If we're unwilling to listen, we'll make a donkey talk to us and crush our leg against the mountainside, right? God can do a lot of things in whatever means is necessary to fulfill his work. But we see here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, his purpose. Why he wanted to do what he did. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So there is a purpose for mankind. He's placed on earth. There is a difference. God sets the distinction. He says, you're going to have dominion over. You know, we see another person, what do? Like, hey! We see an animal, the animal runs away. Animals see each other, they start fighting about territory, right? It is a very different thing. God has given us dominion. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. We are made different because we are made in the image and the likeness of God. He has given us a spirit that is different than the spirit of all the other animals, all the other created beings that inhabit this earth. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. As human beings, though, we have limitations. If we have not discovered them, give it time. You'll find out. There are things you can do. As we age, limitations become more. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. There are things we just don't understand. Go read the entire book of Job. There is a man who is grappling with a question that is beyond his capacity. Because like a child talking to their parent, trying to figure out why are we doing this? Why are we going over here? Because the parent has this more omniscient view saying, well, we're doing these things to prepare you for school so you can go and get a job and contribute and get married and all these other things and have a family. This is why we're doing these as a parent. And what is God doing with us? He's saying, here are all the things I lay out. This is why we're doing it because I understand this larger picture. Job didn't have that same perspective, right? But we should know that there are many things that we just don't comprehend. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has even entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. You want to know why there's confusion and people don't know why they exist? Why am I even alive? It's right here. We only know because the Spirit has revealed it to us. And how do we receive the Spirit? Well, through the baptism and laying on the hands, and then we pray and we ask God to give the Spirit to the individual being baptized. We have to ask for that, and God then gives it. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. See, we are different. We have reasoning. We have understanding, as Nebuchadnezzar referenced. He says, we're different. I recognize that after being an animal for 7 years, my reason came back. My understanding came back. This is why, even though we can see some very intelligent animals who have large social circles, whether they're fish in the ocean and are figuring things out, and just the capacity of being able to swarm like the swallows do, right? It took until just maybe 5-6 years ago for us to be able to computer generate the random nature of those swarms of birds, the flocks of birds, and there are millions of them, and they don't run into each other. How do they do that? We don't understand it. We've just been able to simulate that. But yet, we don't see them building things to be able to communicate across the world to anyone who's watching on a webcast or these other things that God has given us the capacity to reason through, to understand through, to logically deduce. There is something very different, that spirit and man. Continuing on in verse 13. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. This is saying, there is a hierarchy of judgment things. We can look and say, my cat just did something really silly, right? Does a cat ever sit there and execute judgment on us? It's kind of like, it's just the hierarchy of things. Not to say that maybe the cat is. Sometimes I look at cats and I'm like, they are judging me. They are considering things, right? But as far as a hierarchy of things, this is talking about, there are spiritual things, the things of spirit, God's spirit, and then there's man's spirit. And if we're following and abiding by that hierarchical order of things, right? To where we're listening to this, there's a greater minutia to it. There's a breadth to it that encompasses whatever man's spirit has. It surpasses it, supersedes it. Verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may be instructed? But we have the mind of Christ. Again, that's something that we're given at baptism. We repent. We have the laying on of hands. But we only know the mind of God because Jesus came that we would know him. That we could then have, and he died, so that we could have the Holy Spirit granted. You can go to John 14 if you want to list that just as a reference. John 14, 26 and 27. He had to go. He had to die in order to be able to have the Spirit granted. But what it affords us is the opportunity to understand things at a different level. If you wanted to reference Ezekiel 11, verse 19, this is something that God has been looking forward to. Even before the coming of his Son in physical form, right? He said, I want to give you a new heart, a new spirit. Take out that heart of stone, put in a heart of flesh. I'm going to give you a new spirit. We're going to actually be able to do this. He wanted to be able to give it because he wanted something new. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For if you did not receive the spirit of bondage again, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Let's unpack that a little bit. We went back to Genesis. Adam looked at all the animals that God brought forward. And he says, I'm alone. Why was he alone? Well, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and you see that God says, I'm going to make you have dominion over all of them. I'm making you in my image, in the image and likeness of me, us. We're going to make you like that. But we also know that even made in this form, in the image and likeness of God, there are things of man that we understand and things of God that we don't because they don't jive, right? Man cannot understand the Spirit of God, the things that God is thinking about, the plane that he's thinking on, his concepts, without having that Spirit of God there in us. And so that's where we talk about baptism, right? But in this section, we're seeing here, it is that Spirit, God's Spirit. We talked about the names, the Spirit of adoption. To be able to become heirs. To be able to become his children. So he made us in his likeness. He made us different from the animals. We can recognize that there's a difference between us and the animals. We're not Dr. Doolittle walking around talking to the animals, conversing and figuring out all of the intricacies of their supreme societies, right? He made us different. And he wanted us to be able to see that there's a difference. And he says, you're different because I want you to be my children. I want you to be heirs along with my son and my family. So in order to do that, there needs to be something else added. We need to have God's Spirit. It's just like we can walk out and recognize that I am not a raccoon. I'm not a deer eating corn in the field. I'm a human being and I'm different. In much the same way, we can also walk out. If we have the Spirit in us, we can walk out. You ever wonder why it's like talking to a brick wall? To someone else? About God's truths? It's different for the same exact reason that you can't walk up to any animal and have a flowing conversation. Because it's a different spirit. It's different. You can't make the two the same. You can't try to say, well, this one can understand here, and we can kind of try to traverse. There is no way. There's no way to do it. We read it. Can't understand the things of God without the Spirit of God. And if we're there, being led by the Spirit, then we have the opportunity to become His children. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. They have a mind that is devoid of this type of understanding. They have a mind that is devoid of this type of understanding. They just can't fathom it. Just like an animal is not going to come and be like, I just felt like doing some back-end coding today. I'll just get my Macintosh out and start designing these things. They don't think like that. They don't do that. They're different. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But we have not so learned Christ. There is a difference. There should be a difference. Indeed, you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. In other areas he says, as such were some of you. This is your history. This is who you were. But you have a different, we have a different understanding because we have a different spirit dwelling in us. We should be behaving differently. We should not be, as Nebuchadnezzar, the comparison between a civilized human being and an animal ravenous for 7 years, behaving as he was. We should be different. The contrast should be just as stark for how we conduct ourselves compared to those who are walking in the futility of their mind. But we put off concerning our former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what we're supposed to be doing, putting on that new man, recognizing, accepting that there's a difference. So we've gone over kind of that process of what God has done with mankind to show the distinction, to get to the question of what is the most important power of the Holy Spirit. And I would submit that it is the power to transform us. I have never seen a chimpanzee become a human. I've seen it illustrated, right? But I've never actually seen it happen. You know what? There are individuals who saw a human being become God. That's pretty amazing. It actually happens. God has given us His Spirit to transform us. He took a special entity, a special being in mankind, created them in His image, given them something different than everything else out there to be able to comprehend and understand and recognize that we're alone. So that we would seek Him and His Spirit so that we can be changed and become like Him. It's a pretty phenomenal opportunity. Now, how much power would it take to change an animal an animal's brain to be able to have the same logic and reason that we have. There are many animals out there that have larger brains than humans do, and yet they just that transition doesn't happen. Likewise, there is no possible way to change a human being into a God being without the distinguishing marker of the Holy Spirit, because it is what changes and transforms us. It is what allows us to understand. It is what allows us to exercise faith. It says it's a spirit of faith. Well, guess what? Without faith, we cannot please God. It's impossible to do so. Just like Adam, when we look out there to individuals who do not know, it is a different world. It's a different environment. You can have the most perfect garden, working environment, whatever it is, it can be pristine. But the truth is that when we go out there, there is nothing, no one like us. It doesn't make us better, because God is working all who are willing to repent. You know, He wants those who are willing to repent to come and be saved, right? But we have to recognize that there's a difference. And that puts on our shoulders an extra responsibility, an extra expectation. We are different. We have the opportunity to see and to know. And because we have the opportunity to see and know, we have the expectation to act, to obey. Because we only know what we know today due to the miracle of the Holy Spirit. Due to God saying, hey, you know what? Really, in the scheme of things, you're like that animal compared to me. You're like the Nebuchadnezzar, you know, for the 7 years versus the Nebuchadnezzar. There's just a different plane, right? But he says, I would like to give you this opportunity to be something else, to transform us into what we can become. And you can go through Scripture and you can see a lot of distinctions between how someone was beforehand, breathing threats to go just take people into jail and I'm okay if they die, to being the least of the apostles. From going and being willing to kill someone, commit adultery, take his wife, to going, oh, I am that person. That was me. To being someone who is like, well, I think I'll execute judgment on my own, and I'm just going to kill this guy because he rose up against the an Israelite. To being not even willing to rise up against his own sister and brother as they vied for his position. There are some amazing transformations that occur because the Spirit is there. So I'd like to conclude with two questions. Put your name in here. Have I accepted the transformative power of the Holy Spirit? Have I accepted the transformative power of the Holy Spirit? Now you might say, well, I'm baptized. And I say, yes. Because there's a difference between having the Spirit and accepting the transformative power of it. What did the rich young ruler say to Christ when Christ, he's justifying who he was and how he lived? He's like, you know, I've done all of those things from my youth. Yeah, did it. Being baptized doesn't mean we've accepted that transformative process. The Spirit can be in us, but we can be kicking and screaming, not wanting to root out any vestige of what we need to root out. And we're going over those in the Sabbath letters, the different aspects of our carnality and what the works of the flesh are. You know, there are a lot of ways, and Christ came to magnify that. Are we willing to actually let go of what we see as important to us? It's kind of like asking, you know, you can go out there and eat straw like an ox, and you can be out there and not bathe, or there's a better way to live. You know, I like indoor plumbing. And just, again, like the distinction between how we live, it should be that stark. Live in a way that we don't allow the transformative power to take us along and guide us and grow us, or resist it. You know, straw like an ox, living to God. There's a big difference. We have to allow that. So have I accepted the transformative power of the Holy Spirit? And the second question, if we haven't, we're saying, yes, it's there. Have I quenched or buried the Holy Spirit? Have I quenched or buried the Holy Spirit? There are times that sometimes we can feel that the fire has been put out. Right? I was a Boy Scout. They always taught you whenever you're doing, it doesn't matter if it's Boy Scouts. If you're going out camping in a national forest, you want to douse the campfire. Make sure that there is no more bubbling. If it's bubbling, there's still a hot coal under there because it's boiling, right? All the ashes are bubbling up. So you dump water on it. One of the big things when you're out doing backcountry camping, that you can't have a fire or an open fire, you can't carry enough water to put the thing out the way you are supposed to put it out. But to quench it, well, that's one thing. Well, you know what? There's also, you know, we can say, I'm not quenching it. You know, there's still flame there. But are there times in our lives, you know what you do to preserve a fire? If you have a fireplace here, you might stoke the fire, right? That's one way to do it. Another thing you might do is if you're out on an open campfire, you put a bunch of ash over top of it. You bundle all the coals together, right? You put the ash over top of it so that you can come back in the morning. It's been insulated. The coals have not fully burnt through. It's kind of slowed down the oxygen getting to everything. And so you have some of those embers left, right? Well, there are times we can feel like that. I have to preserve myself. I have to save this fire for later. Maybe we're getting tired. Maybe life is difficult and we go and we bury it. We cover it up. There's no flame. You go to Acts 2. It was an open flame on their head. It looked like fire. We can bury it. What is it going to take for us to rekindle that fire and allow that Holy Spirit to really burn in us, through us, our passion, our faith, our zeal for living God's way of life, understanding what it means to have this distinguishing Spirit living in us, guiding us and directing us? There are a lot of components of the Holy Spirit. We have covered but a few. But as we're continuing to go through these fundamental beliefs, hopefully we can look at them and see why they're so important to us. The Holy Spirit is a very personal thing because it's a very close, tight, personal relationship with our Father. He says, here, I want to give this to you. He wants to give it to us so that we have an understanding that is impossible to have in any other way. That's very personal. He wants us to have it. He wants us to know who He is. He wants us to know who His Son is. And He wants us to know, with that understanding, what we need to do to follow Him. Without His Holy Spirit, it's impossible.